Without belaboring the issue, last week we talked about your approach to scriptures. I don't care where you're at, what church you go to. I don't care who's speaking, whether it be Pastor Dan, whether it be myself, whether it be Miles when he gets up there. There are certain principles that you must follow. And there are reasons why we take this position in this class. Number one, you take scripture at face value. Did anybody have any problem understanding what Miles said tonight? If I asked you to get up and just say in two or three sentences, what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about prison fellowship. What did he have to say? Well, if you think through seven or eight of those M's, you would have a good feel of what he talked about. And he's dealing with prisoners and that there's a love for God's word even within the prisons. Nobody has any problem with what he said, because language is to be understood at face value. It is not to be understood that when he talks about prison fellowship, he's really talking about marriage counseling. You know? He's talking about prisoners. He's not talking about a captive audience that can't go home until 8:30. He's talking about prisoners. And I don't think anybody had a problem understanding that. So when you get men that begin to spiritualize or allegorize scripture, I'm saying right now there's a reason for it. And the reason, more times than not, is they don't know how to deal with it face up. That's the issue. Okay, number two, you take it in context. Don't take it out of context. Take it for what it says. When the pastor preaches again on Hebrews, understand the context. And if you don't know it, get a good study Bible, get some information at the front, and we'll give you a context. Compare scripture with scripture. An oddball scripture never stands alone. Never, never. There will be Old Testament passages that verify New Testament passages. And you'll see a harmony. You'll see the position that we're going to espouse in here, not only in the New Testament, but you'll see it clearly taught in the Old Testament. And by comparing scripture with scripture. How many listen to Dr. Laura? Well, Dr. Laura is the number one women's talk show in America today. She is not a Christian, but I want to tell you something. She says it the way it is, and she's Jewish. Do you know why you like what she says? She's teaching the Old Testament. She believes it. She believes it at face value. And when she punches these people in the face, she's using scripture, Old Testament, to do it. She just did something on the Ten Commandments. Anybody going to argue with that book? She takes it at face value. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the New Testament is no more than a fulfillment of the Old. So when she is promoting Old Testament principles to live your life by, she's doing nothing but verifying what Christ says, especially when you're talking about moral principles. Christ said, I didn't come to remove the law, I came to fulfill the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. But the issue is, you like what she says if you love the Word of God, because she's promoting the Word of God. Now, she's not a believer. She's in that Old Testament mode that goes from Genesis 12 to Malachi. But I got news for you. I agree with everything that's said in there. Because I'll say the same principles are applied in the New Testament. Okay, next one, no contradictions. No contradictions. You got a contradiction, you haven't got truth yet. You find more and you find yourself a common denominator that eliminates all contradiction, or keep your mouth shut. Because you don't have truth. Now, sometimes there may be one verse that speaks to an issue, you got to go with it. But if there's contradictions, you make sure you get a common denominator that fits all the contradictions. Or just don't. You can say, this is what I think it means. And you're going to be embarrassed because somebody's going to know the other verse and say, well, what do you do with this verse? If you want to be safe, you say, I want to wait until I get of all of Scripture, and I want to make sure that I get it right. And take the time to not declare your position clearly until you get all contradictions worked out, which is nothing more than common denominator. Remember, we talked about 12 and 15 and 60. Then finally, you'll find in Scripture there are many times near far. There is a near-term application to the audience with a far-term application to the church, perhaps, that goes into the end days, or to that society that lives when Christ is here. Old Testament, many times, they would refer to things right then and there, and there would be a reflection into the future. We see this in particularly with Christ's first coming and then his second coming. And there's a lot of areas, and it's not my point to go over those tonight, but don't ever use that principle unless it's clear in the text that you can. You don't have the right to say, oh, this is a near far, when it doesn't say it. Got me? You don't have that right. Because now you're doing what we say, you're going beyond a face value. You become the interpreter of Scripture, not Scripture interpreting itself. Got me? Okay, there are many what I call evangelical organizations or conservative organizations, reformed organizations that are very conservative with the doctrines of grace and other things. They say they love the Word of God, and they do. And they'll get up and they'll teach Scripture, and they said, here's what it says, here's what it says, here's where it's good. And then all of a sudden, when it gets into prophecy, they shift and they begin to allegorize. So the Bible says, well, they say prophecy is understood differently than the rest of Scripture. Prophecy is to be understood allegorically. I mean, how in the world can you believe what happens in Revelation and take it face value? I mean, I've had this discussion so often. It's very easy. You just believe what it says. And when it talks about things in the New Testament, you go back, the whole book of Joel just foreshadows one of the trumpet judgments, which we'll see at some time in the future. And so you say, well, Bob, what is your basis? Okay, I got two reasons why I believe this is true. The first coming of Christ, there's a debate on this. People feel there's about 300 prophetic passages in the Old Testament that pointed to about 50 to 60 separate events of Christ's coming. 300, some of them, maybe they mentioned it 10, 12 times, some of them maybe once or twice. What is the one in the last month and a half or 2 months that Dan has been preaching that was an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ? Come on, help me out, somebody. And not one of the favorite... Yes, Dan, do you have an answer on that? No. Who can tell me? Come on. It was found in Isaiah, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. The virgin birth. That was taken literally. Now, if you go to Micah, I think it's Micah 5:2, it tells you where he's going to be born. Bethlehem. If you go to Isaiah, it tells you how he's going to die. There's passages that tell you where he's going to be buried. There's passages that say he'll be resurrected later. The whole story of the book of Jonah was given to tell you that Christ would be in the earth 2-3 days and 3 nights. As was Jonah, and I'm not sure that was all. There was a number of reasons, but one reason was fulfill a prophecy. How long Christ would be in the earth before he was resurrected. Not 2 days, 2 nights and 3 days. 3 nights and 3 days. Figure it out. It's an interesting talk. We'll talk about that some other time. All right, but the point I'm making is this. The first example is the greatest prophetic scripture that's ever been given is concerning the first coming of Christ was given us literally or face value. Doesn't it make sense that the second would too? Is that an unfair assumption? Seriously. I think that's far fairer than for you to say something, I'm going to do this and I'm going to treat you this way, and then you crank it around and the man up here says, now, I know what it says, but it's not what it means. Let me tell you what it means. Somehow they feel they justify their salary by being a walking commentary to tell you how Scripture doesn't mean what it means, but it has special insight to them. May I tell you something? What we need is men in teaching and men preaching that spend time telling you what Scripture says. Exactly, precisely what Scripture says. And there's very few of those. Because, you know, if we have that, we can disagree on stuff and we can come to a conclusion. All right, take a look for a second. This is something I've added. None of my previous classes have seen this. Deuteronomy 18. We're going to start with verse 22. It says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. So I come along, I'm saying, I'm a prophet. And in 1988, I'll give you 88 reasons why the world is going to come to an end. Or in Y2K, I will tell you why the beginning of all the problems begin in Y2K. And it doesn't happen. What does it say? Do you allegorize it and say, well, now he didn't mean quite that. He meant something else. No. It's talking about understanding a man's prophetic word at face value can mean nothing else. It's as clear as a bell. It says, if that thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now look what verse 20 says. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously, now we just saw that that's the man who says something's going to happen and it doesn't, and he claims to be a prophet of God, which he wasn't. In my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall what? Die. Does anybody want to come up here and maybe give us a prophecy about some future event they'd like to be tested on? Seriously. Is anybody willing to get up here and add to Scripture and say, I will tell you what God's Word has to say, and I'll tell you when it's going to happen? That's face value. Boy, if you got the guts to do it, you got more guts than me. Because you're really got your neck stuck out. What is that saying? It's talking about prophets. It says this, and you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? I'll tell you how you know. You take it at face value, and if it goes the way he says, you know it's from God. You don't allegorize it. You don't spiritualize it to get him off the hook. You take it for what it says. If it comes true, this man has spoken from God, and you can trust other things that he says. If it doesn't come true, this man, if he says he spoke in the name of the Lord, he will die. Okay? Any questions on that? Any questions at all? Is that clear? If you take what I just said at face value, do I make sense? It's what it says. And the thing that's nice, it's not me saying it. It's this book. You have an argument. It's not with me. It's with this book. And so if you don't like it, say, let's tear that sheet out. Tear that page out. And I don't like it. Or maybe cut it out. Some of the things you like. Can't do that. If it's God's word, if it truly is God's word, it has to be taken for what it says. Okay. Now I want to go over something that is very important. I will have this in the outline that I'll give you. There are four critical passages. Four critical passages that set the whole stage for end times. You know where these four passages are. You know where to turn to them. You don't have to memorize them. You just have to know where they are, where they're at, and what goes on. And I'll tell you right now, you will have a handle on end time events if you begin to harmonize these passages so there's no contradictions, and begin to compare one with the one so that Scripture defines Scripture. What are they? Well, remember we talked about different sections in the Bible last week. Genesis 1 to 12 or 11 is basically introduction, everybody. And then 12:1 through the end of the Old Testament, which is end of Malachi, was primarily God's dealing with the nation Israel, preparing her to bring Messiah and all the rest. Now, there's one in every section from here on. The one in the Old Testament is found in Daniel. And there's a good sum in Daniel 9, but the one that gives us the most meat is Daniel 9 compared with Daniel 11 and 12, especially Daniel 12. So if you just want to remember Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, you're going to be in pretty safe ground as far as this class is concerned. And by the way, we will come back to that passage a lot, especially when in Daniel 9, but we will talk often about the passage in Daniel 12. You know something? So did Christ. So, in the Jewish sector, we have a passage We will call it Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. That's all you got to know. Daniel 9 is actually 24 to 27. Daniel 12, the whole chapter. Okay? The next thing I want you to know is we have the transition books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is a transition. The church comes after it, remember? The last verse in the book of Matthew says, therefore, go out and make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all that I've instructed you, on and on and on. And it's the Great Commission to the church. That's how it ends, and Acts 1 starts with the disciples going out and beginning to make converts, disciples, to this new entity called the church, okay? So, in this middle bracket, the transition bracket, where Israel rejects their Messiah, and Christ says, okay, to make you jealous, that's Daniel 11, to make you jealous for what you've done, I'm going to graft in the Gentile in a new entity called the church. For one reason, not to forget Israel, his first love, but to make her jealous so that she'll return back to the Lord, which she does. We'll see that. We will go into that. Israel will come back into a saving knowledge with Christ. Every man, woman, and child, I believe. That's what Scripture says. It says all. Now, I'm not sure if it's one of those parentheses alls or all alls. Until I see a passage that doesn't say it's all, I think it's all. Because it says it. All right. In that passage is Matthew 24. Most critical passage of all. And Matthew 24 is a grand overview of all end time events. It's an overview. Daniel is a time sequence. It's a sequence. Gives you the timing of the events. Matthew gives you an overview of the events. You come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. By the way, the most prophetic books in the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, are Thessalonians. Loaded. The whole things are prophetic. So you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, really 4:13 through the end of chapter 5, like 5:8 or 5:9, and I have it on here, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:10, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, and I do have this on the sheet, 4 to 2:12. That is the passage you want to know in the section labeled the church. And what that deals with precisely is the second coming of Christ, that there will be two parts of the second coming of Christ. One will initiate the second. The coming of Christ and the rapture of the church will initiate God's wrath on the nations that remain. He even says, as in the days of Noah, I will rescue the faithful, destroy the wicked. And we will see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2, what's really in mind are these two events in that sequence. First, the return of Christ. When? When Christ comes back to destroy the wicked. Two events, back to back. Two sides of a coin. You know, you got your buffalo nickel. One side you got the buffalo, and the other side, I don't know what you have. I never looked. I think you got some writing in a building or something, okay? But the point is, the second coming of Christ can be summed up in two events primarily. It can be summed up with it's initiated by the removal of the faithful, and then it's completed by the destruction of the wicked. Got it? Can you remember that? That's important. Because you'll hear me say that time and time again, and it will be on the test. So don't forget it. All right. And then finally, the section, which is the last, where you pull the New Testament and the Old Testament all together, because it's the endings of all things. Genesis 1 to 12 is the beginnings, or 1 to end of 11. Book of Revelation is the conclusions, and it concludes everything. It concludes God's dealing with Israel, it concludes God's dealing with the church, and it puts it all together with Christ's return and all the events that have come, because they're all combined in the Book of Revelation. And the Book of Revelation is our fourth passage. Now, we will take certain passages out of Revelation, which I think are more specific to the point. But the whole book adds the detail to the overview that Christ gives in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Okay? So you got four passages. Daniel is found in the session to Jews. Matthew 24 is found in the transition Gospels. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are found in the command of the church, and Revelation is found at the close. It's as simple as that. And you know those four passages, you don't have to go any further. I mean, in fact, if you seriously, and I say this looking at my own life when I say this, sometimes I get on a jag and I can go for hours and I lose myself in the Word of God. Sometimes I don't. But if you spend time reading the Word of God, you really do, and you want something interesting and you want to prepare for this class, start with Matthew 24, then go back to Daniel, then go forward to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then read Revelation 6, 7, and the first few verses of 8. Ching, 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 ching. But you can do that. Now I'm going to show you something that is amazing. I won't die for this, but I'll come close to it. Okay? You can, three issues I'll die for, the fourth and you can break my arm. Okay? But it's very interesting. Who deals with who of the Godhead created us? Christ. Okay. Who in the Godhead saves us? Christ. Who in the Godhead is going to bring the final judgment upon mankind when all the end time events occur in the book of Revelation? Christ. Who in the Godhead, or not, this is unfair, but who would be better than anybody in the world to discuss end time events with us, because only these are known by God? Who would be the best person in the world to discuss them with us? Christ. Well, look at this. Let me show you something. This is really kind of neat. Let's take the easy ones that I would die for. Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And if you look at verse 1, 2, and 3, it says, Jesus came away from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now you say, now wait, I wonder what that means. You know, I wonder what he meant by that. Spiritualize, we could spiritualize that and do something with it, or we could allegorize. Why not believe what it said? Did that ever happen? When did it happen? Give me a date. 70 AD. Oh man, was he lucky. I think we probably could write him down as a good prophet and believe anything else he said, right? But it was fulfilled literally. Now what goes on? It says, and as he, that's Christ, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, who gave the Olivet Discourse to the disciples? Would you die for that? Okay, you're all in the same bed as I am. If I go down, you all go down with me. Okay? Okay, let's turn to Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 1, verse 1. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, or the Father gave Christ, that's what that means, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant, John. Okay, is it the revelation of John? No, it's the revelation of whom? Christ. How many would die for that? Why? Because it says it? You're right. You're starting to take it face value. You believe it because it says it. And you're in the same boat as I am on that one, because it says Christ. So now listen, interesting. Olivet Discourse, given by Christ. Book of Revelation, it was given through a messenger, but it was given by Christ through a messenger again to John, who then penned it. Okay? Doesn't say it was given by the Father. It was given by Christ to the messengers, to John, who then turned around and wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, now here's one that gets a little tricky, but it's there. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, as I said to you before, is dealing specifically with the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the two sides to the coin. The one side being the rapture, which follows with the wrath. The rapture initiates the wrath. That's what I like to say. the rapture initiates the wrath. And we'll see later on that these two things occur on the same day. And if you read it, the best pages to read on this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, and then 2 Thessalonians 2. But let me show you something that Paul says here. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we know to you by the word of the Lord. See, what Paul is saying here is, I'm giving you this by the word of the Lord. That's what that little phrase says. He doesn't say that often. In one case, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, now listen, this is my, how I see it, this is not instruction that God necessarily gave me, but it's in Scripture, so we have to believe it. But he clarifies that issue. This doesn't say this. He says, what I'm teaching you is not coming from me. Why, you know why it's not coming from Paul? He didn't know. And he wasn't going to stick his neck out and get his head cut off. So he said, look it, this is coming by the way of the Lord, and I have to believe, and this is assumption, but I have to believe that what he was referring to was possibly the Olivet Discourse, which had been given him when Christ was there, when the disciples sat quietly on the Mount of Olives and said, Lord, when is these things going to happen? I'm sure the Olivet Discourse was much longer than was recorded in Scripture. I mean, can you imagine being with Almighty God or the Son of God and say, now tell me, what will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he gives you an answer. He said, but what about this and what about that? And I'm sure that Paul was fully aware of the instruction God had given the disciples. And when he said by the word of the Lord, it was either direct or through the disciples. But he says, this isn't mine. This is the Lord speaking, okay? And you know, he was safe on that because what he says doesn't contradict anything else. Okay, last one. Now here's where we get a little testy. And I'll let you do your own work. This one, it's not important. So that doesn't change anything we're going to teach, but I think it's interesting. And you'll remember it. Take a look at Daniel 10. Now normally when we think of Daniel, because later on in the chapter we're talking about Gabriel, and earlier in chapter, I think it was 8, it says Gabriel gave testimony to Daniel, and Daniel then repeated it to the people of Israel because they were complaining and they wanted to know how much longer are we going to be in bondage. And Gabriel came to Daniel, and it's clearly given you in, someplace in 8. He just comes to him and says, hey, let me tell you what's going on. But there's nothing associated with it that gives you any pause. Daniel comes, the angel comes to Daniel. Daniel gives him the answers that he wants to know and moves on. Now, Daniel 10 is a completely different vision. And now listen what it says here. On the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and he had understanding of the vision, okay? In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there, now follow this, behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. You go on to verse 9 and it says, and I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then later on he says in verse 14, he says, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So suddenly an angel, which he describes, which he falls flat on his face before, comes and gives him Revelation 10. And he's described as having a waist girded with pure gold, eyes flaming torches, feet polished bronze, voice, sound of the tumult, face, sun shining in full strength. And he fell on his face with my face to the ground. He fell on his face before this man with his face to the ground. All right, now turn back with me to Revelation. Go back to chapter 1. Now here's what it says. And the key is, you can see that in this case, it's already said Jesus is going to give the revelation, and it says in verse 18, And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which you are, and the things which are going to take place after these things. And then he goes on, and every time he does, he makes a reference back to himself in this vision. We'll see with the seven churches. Okay, interesting. Here's what it says. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand stands one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Now the other one said it was linen, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Daniel said a waist girded with pure gold. And in his head and his hair was white like white wool with snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel says, eyes like flaming torches. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Daniel says, feet polished bronze. When it had been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Daniel says he had a voice that had the sound of a tumult. And his right hand, he held seven stars. It goes on and on. It says, and his face was like that of the sun shining in its strength. In other words, it was a brightness to his face. Daniel said he had a face with the appearance of lightning. Revelation says he has a face, sun shining in full strength. Okay? In both cases, his face had a radiance to it. Now, the Old Testament writers saw it as lightning. Have you ever looked at lightning when it flashes? Have you ever looked with the sun? Is there really that much difference? I mean, both have a brilliance to it, and that's what he's saying. And then, notice in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. In Revelation, he falls at his feet like a dead man. In Daniel, he fell into a deep sleep on his face down in front of him. It is not essential to understanding eschatology, but what I think is incredibly interesting is that I'm confident that these two chapters of Daniel, 11 and 12, were given by Christ himself. And the same way Christ gave the two chapters in Daniel, he gave the Olivet Discourse to the disciples in the transition period, he gave the teachings to the church in Thessalonica through Paul, and he gives the book of Revelation, which is all end time events pulled together in the last days. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you see the symmetry? And who better to speak? Now again, like I said, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Would I die for that? No, you can break my arm. But I really, in my heart, because of where it's found and because of the references Christ makes to it, both in Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, he goes right back and he picks up everything that happened in Daniel. And we'll see that. I really believe that there was nobody in a better position to know than Christ himself. Now, there's one more thing I want to discuss, but we have 5 minutes, and I would rather spend 5 minutes before I go on our next point and make sure there's... Are there questions on what I'm trying to say?
Is that all Scripture given by God?
I think a lot of times Scripture was given on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was written by the writers. A lot of the Old Testament with Scripture was given, and it says, thus saith the Lord, and these prophets, they copied down what they did. But I believe that in the New Testament, great liberty was given to the writers so that they did not lose their personality, and yet every word was inspired by God and accurate. I don't know if this is safe. I've always seen it this way, and maybe Dan would be one to even correct that. I'm not sure, but I've always thought as the Holy Spirit is an editor, And you have different columnists, but it made sure everything that was said had to be said. They said everything that had to be said. Sometimes it was moved on specifically what subject, but he made sure it was all correct what was said. But he didn't take away from the personality of the writer. That's why they debate the book of Hebrews. Because they say, well, Hebrews isn't quite the same style as Paul's other writings. And they do have styles. Now, I think some of the Old Testament was dictation. Because he said, thus saith the Lord, and I think that guy was just sitting down writing as fast as he could go. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. Yes?
Bob, they call that organic inspiration.
Organic inspiration, all right. Okay. Yes?
I never thought of this Daniel being Christ before, but it seems like maybe it ties into Hebrews 2, right at the beginning. It says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, the salvation which is first announced by the Lord?
The word salvation, I think the Greek word is soteria. Is that right? Or soteria? Am I right? You got the right word. I'm in the right church. Okay. The wrong tense, but the right church. And you got to remember, the word has two meanings. And it's always defined salvation. But it doesn't always mean salvation, spiritual salvation. So it can mean spiritual salvation, or it can mean physical deliverance. Very, very important. And we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and we'll see where he says, the one that continues to the end, he shall, and the word should be delivered. Really, it's a great word for the rapture. It's also a great word for man's spiritual salvation, for his repentance and his renewing and his new relationship to God. You got to be careful. Now, it's not always true, but you watch that word salvation, and how do you determine whether it's talking spiritual salvation or physical deliverance? How do you determine it? One word.
Context.
Absolutely. And it's not hard. By the way, there's a verse that's kind of neat, and we'll kind of look at that, and I want to show you two verses. One is 2 Corinthians 1:13. I like this for the face value hermeneutic that we promote. It says, for we write nothing. Now, Paul is writing this. For we write nothing else to you, Corinthians, what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. He says, look, what I've written, you should read, you should understand it. He didn't say, bring the rabbi in. He didn't say, bring the priest in. He didn't say, bring the pastor in. He said, you. And you know something? If you study the different churches, the church of Corinth had a lot of problems, tremendous amount of problems. The context of Corinthians was dealing with problems that were unsolved and was going to split up the church. He said, by now you ought to be men, you're still babes in Christ. You need milk, not meat. And then he says, but whatever I wrote to you, I wrote it so you could read and understand it. Is that face value? If you take that verse at face value, does that mean face value? I think so. Now I'll show you one other verse that's kind of neat. Take a look, mark on your papers Psalm 119, verse 160. And this has got to do with comparing Scripture with Scripture. I like this verse. Psalm 119, verse 160. Who knows what it is? The sum of thy word is truth. Sum, S-U-M. Not some of God's word is truth. It says the sum, S-U-M, of God's word is truth. Again, that's comparing Scripture with Scripture. That doesn't mean one verse is true. That means the sum of all the passages is truth. And you don't have truth until you get it all. Because remember, you have writers of different personalities, of different persuasions, and they all come at this from different directions. And you've got to realize that one, we'll see it later on, when Daniel, through Christ, is speaking about the Great Tribulation, he calls it a great distress. And then he describes it in almost the same word that Christ describes it to the disciple when he calls it a great tribulation. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and it has another word. All these passages describe the same thing, but in a little different language. So we've got to realize that in inspiration, the writer had certain liberties, but without sacrificing the absolute accuracy and thought that the Holy Spirit wanted there. But different language, sometimes saying the same thing. I think what we've done here is we've shown you what the critical passages are. We've shown you how comparing Scripture with Scripture is the only way you get to truth. We've shown you, too, how Christ, on all the critical prophetic passages that we're going to use in here, we will add some, but basically we will be back. I mean, if you want to put a paperclip on those four sections, and really, what's wrong with that? Because, I mean, I'm constantly fumbling around trying to find it. Just know that's where we're going to be. We're going to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. When we go and say, hey, look what this says. Now look what it says here. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the men and women in this class. I pray more than anything that they look beyond the speaker and they see the Word of God and that they will say, how do we approach Scripture? And they will diligently seek you, Father, on what you taught us, not on what we think you taught us. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your Son. In Christ's name we pray this all. Amen.